And so glad that you're here. This week actually turned out to be exceptionally long and tiring as I was working on several upgrades here in the technology in the auditorium. And what I expected to take only a day, maybe a day and a half at the most, turned into actually four 12-hour days. Everything that could possibly go wrong did go wrong, and virtually nothing about the project went smoothly or easily. And so because of that, before we return to our series in Titus, I'm going to do something that I've not done before, ever. I'm going to share a message with you that I preached here previously 6 years ago, but at least half of our congregation is actually new, so this will be brand new to those of you, and for the rest of you, I hope it will be a valuable reminder of an important subject. So let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father, we bless your name today, and we thank you, Lord, that you are indeed our God. We confess our desperate need of you in more and more ways in each of our lives. And Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts that are open to you today. Give us ears to hear what you have for us. And Lord, may we be encouraged to more fully surrender ourselves to you. For this is your desire for us. And we ask this in your mighty and most excellent name. Amen. Well, you know what, Mike? I didn't grab the clicker.
That's nice.
You gonna go for it? All right. It's been that kind of week. I could list four or five or six other things that happened just this morning to add to all of this, but I won't bore you. So let me begin with this picture. When I was a child, my father took us as a family to visit a place called the Butchert Gardens in Victoria, British Columbia, Canada. And I was so impressed, made such an impression on me as a young boy, that as a parent, I took my wife Jan and the boys to see it on one of our vacations. It is still one of the most beautiful places I've ever seen. That's just a small, there's acres and acres like this. That kind of beauty does not come easily, however. Any gardener worth their salt will tell you that without diligent effort, there can be no beautiful garden. And they will also tell you that left unattended, you will find your garden quickly simply looking like this. Weeds, thorns, and thistles will quickly take over the desirable plants, and those desirable plants will die from lack of care. And we talked about why that is so last week when we discussed the effect of the curse pronounced by God on the earth to Adam and Eve's, because of Adam and Eve's sin last week. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. And through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life, and it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And frankly, the obstacles that I encountered this week are more than likely a part of that whole cursing process on our work lives as well. Things that should be relatively easy often turn out to be far more difficult than we anticipate. That's true in the physical world, and it's also true in the spiritual realm. Our heart is God's garden. We have an important role to play in its care because we face a similar spiritual situation in our hearts that every gardener faces in the physical world. Our message title today is Independence or Independence. And I want to say to you at the outset, as Christians, it is critical that we actively cultivate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That is critical for our spiritual lives. It is critical that we actively cultivate dependence on the Holy Spirit. And I hope that the reason why this is true will become evident as we examine our passage today in Galatians chapter 5. If you have your Bible with you, please turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, and we'll be beginning in verse 16. We're going to see three important considerations as we consider this call to cultivate dependence on the Holy Spirit. Let me, just as we begin, talk about a few foundational issues that undergird everything that we're going to talk about. We first have to understand that God's intention in creating human beings was that they live in a dependent love relationship with Him. Our relationship with God was where we were supposed to find our meaning and purpose in life as human beings. But when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they chose for all humanity a life of independence from God. Their sin broke things. That dependent love relationship that God intended for us was broken. As we said last time, sin corrupted the very essence of all of our souls. We were no longer fit to be in God's presence. We became like this stunted little lemon tree here. The life that He had planned for us to have was rejected. And consequently, men struggled and they plotted and they schemed to find meaning in life. A reason for existence apart from our Creator, because that's all that we had left. All that remained for us was this life of independence, far away from God's intended desire and plan, which, by the way, despite Satan's whispers to the contrary, is never, ever a happy place to be. One author suggests this is one way to look at the root of sin, a struggle to find meaning apart from the person and purpose for which you were created, a life independent from true reality. And the result of trying to find meaning in all of life's pale imitations of truth is actually in all of us a profound sense of frustration. Certainly that's what King Solomon found. Rich beyond anyone's wildest dreams, he worked and built and he indulged his every whim, but he said of all of it, as I looked at everything I had worked so hard to accomplish, it was all so meaningless, like chasing the wind. There was really nothing worthwhile anywhere. And the only cure for this futile search for meaning is by reestablishing that dependent love relationship with God, which is what we were created for in the first place. And there's only, friends, one way to restore that relationship, because God's holiness demands that there be a penalty paid for the sin of independence. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. I feel like I just lost myself. Oh, that must mean I need lost battery, Mike. So we'll use the pulpit, Mike, now that I'm back. Jesus died on the cross to pay the debt we owed for rejecting this dependent love relationship with God. Not to mention all the other sins that we've committed as well. And that's why the worst and the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the rejection of Christ, the rejection of the offer to restore that right dependent relationship with God. God doesn't help those who help themselves. That's right. He helps those who are willing to admit their need of Him. God, at immeasurable cost, sent His only Son to die horribly so that our broken relationship with Him might be restored and be reconciled. And when we recognize this fact, and when we turn to Jesus for forgiveness, The Bible says that we are born again. Amen. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are then justified. That is, we are declared by God to no longer be guilty of these sins. Some have described it as though it is like we'd never sinned at all, but really that's not an accurate enough description of what happens in justification. Because in justification, if we were just back to where we were before we had sinned, we would be neutral. In reality, what the Bible teaches us is that when God declares us justified, all of Christ's righteousness is imputed or placed on our account.
Amen.
We're given a positive rating. We're not just at neutral. We're seen as righteous as Christ, and that's an amazing thing. And we're given the Holy Spirit to live within us as a deposit, guaranteeing that this right relationship with God will remain forever. Let's take just a moment to discuss this theological concept of justification. Justification deals with our legal standing before God, how he views us. When we are declared justified, it happens once for all time. At that moment that we repent, we receive the blessings of Christ, we receive him into our lives, we say, yes, I don't have any righteousness to bring before you, God. I want Jesus' righteousness to count for me. Okay? That happens once. And at that point, no matter where we are, laying drunk in a gutter, or whether we're sitting in a church with a suit and a tie on, we are declared by God righteous enough to go to heaven. It's an amazing thing. And we have to understand that this is entirely God's work. Okay? He does it all. He declares it, he bought it, he did all the work involved in it. And justification in this life is perfect, okay? We don't need to be justified anymore. It's all dealt with. And justification happens exactly the same way for every Christian, for everyone who believes in Jesus. Your justification occurs and you are declared by God to be righteous. That's it. The moment of conversion, we place our faith and trust in Jesus, our Savior and Lord. We are also regenerated. We're given a new and restored spiritual life. This is where being born again is all about. God chops off that scruffy little lemon tree and he grafts in a new nature. We're a little behind, Mike. Should be the picture of our apple tree at this point. One more. There, nope. One more time. There it is. The lemon tree gets chopped off. The apple tree gets drafted in. Knowing all of that, then, the first consideration that we have to look at when cultivating this dependence on the Holy Spirit, like our understanding of the work dynamic, is this: Christians have to recognize the source of the struggle. Okay? Why is life so hard? It's because of the fall. It's because of the curse. It shouldn't be a surprise to Christians. Christians have to recognize the source of the struggle. So, Galatians chapter 5, I promised we'd get there. Here we are, verse 16. So I say, writes Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. These two are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Understand that. This is deep, profound stuff. Paul is explaining here that there are two competing forces at work here. The Spirit of God, and the sinful nature. Now, some translations, if you have a different translation of the Bible other than the NIV, might say the word flesh there. The Spirit of God and the flesh. Flesh or sinful nature translates the Greek word sarx. Sarx can refer to the physical body or to the effects of our fallen state, which is why the NIV... Sure. It's a little harder than we thought, huh? So this has been a, like I say, a fascinating week. Everything that can go wrong has gone wrong. So, yeah, why not? Just for fun. Since. So let me turn this on, make sure that things work. Go back one, forward one. Yep, good. All right. That's why the NIV translates this word as the sinful nature. And one commentator explains that the sarx, the flesh, refers to the conglomeration of human traits that contribute to one's disposition to sin. Let me say that again, because it's good. These are the conglomeration of human traits that contribute to a person's disposition towards sin. Traits that even a believer still has as a result of being descended from Adam, including our culpable weakness in all this, and also our own rebellion against God, our unwillingness to submit ourselves to Him. Yes. And it's not as though, as some early heretics said, that the physical material realm is in itself evil. Rather, it is that our essential human nature has been corrupted and we have become separated from God by the fall. And unsaved people only have this fallen human nature in which to live. But in the Christian, the Spirit of God and the remnants of that old human nature are actually still at war. Okay? We're given a new nature, and a lot of people think that that means that the old nature is completely done away with. But that's not so. Okay? It's a new nature, but it's a new nature that has these two forces in conflict with one another. That's why, as Christians, it is so critical that we actively cultivate dependence on the Holy Spirit. And that active dependence allows what theologians call sanctification to happen. I want you to look at Wayne Grudem's description of sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man that makes us more and more free from sin and like Christ in our actual lives. So let's compare this. Okay, we talked about justification already. It includes legal standing. But sanctification deals with our internal condition. Okay, they're two different things. Legal standing before God, where we actually are internally in sanctification. In justification, it happens once for all time. In sanctification, it's ongoing. Throughout our entire life, okay, we continue to become more and more sanctified or set apart or made holy. Third, it's entirely God's work in justification. In sanctification, we have the responsibility to cooperate with God. Okay? This is a God and man thing. Okay? It's not just man, God and man. Justification, we said, was perfect in this life. Sanctification is never perfect in this life. We are all in a continual process until we get to go home and get our new glorified bodies. And we said that justification is the same for all Christians. Well, in sanctification, it is greater in some people than it is in others. And the reason that sanctification is not perfect in this life, and the reason that some people seem to be more sanctified than others, is we all start from different places. Okay? The man or the woman that grows up in the church typically has a great head start on someone who's lived out in the streets and in the world for years and decades of their lives. Some are also more willing and even perhaps better at cooperating with God in that sanctification process. Some other translations will say here, walk by the Spirit in verse 16, but in the original Greek, the command is put in such a way that it means a continual, regular action. In other words, a habitual way of life. So the NIV translates it, live by the Spirit. You will not gratify or indulge or participate or go along with the desires of the sinful nature. And you see, this is a great mystery. God wants us to live in a day-by-day, hour-by-hour, moment-by-moment, dependent love relationship with Him, and yet He actively calls us to participate in the sanctification process. And my friends, it requires discipline to do so. Disciple and discipline come from the same Greek root word. Hebrews 12:1, we're exhorted, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race that is marked for us. You ever noticed how easy it is to get entangled in sin? It's the easiest thing to do, quite frankly. I've looked at it like, you ever messed around with monofilament fishing line? It's almost invisible. Just think of having a room full of coils of that laying around on the floor this morning. Again, one more thing. I went to put a piece of paper on the office desk and walk away and got my foot tangled up in the calculator's cord. Pulled it off, the tape went rolling everywhere. I mean, just, okay, one more thing this morning, all right? Sin does that same kind of stuff. If it can, it will. It'll get in. 1 Corinthians 9, 25-29, Paul's inspired to write, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat. That word actually means discipline. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So Christians have to recognize the source of the fight. We need to know that we're in an ongoing battle, and the parts of us that still need sanctification struggle against the Spirit of God. And although Christians can and sometimes do sin by doing various acts that are described in the coming verses, we are never meant to live persistently in the flesh, because we have the Holy Spirit who is leading us and warring with that sinful nature on our behalf. Verse 17 closes in the NIV with an explanation of the difficulty. This is why you struggle. And the New Living Translation paraphrases, these two forces are constantly fighting each other, and your choices are never free from this conflict. Again, that's the New Living Translation. Now, in verse 18, Paul returns the overall theme of the entire letter to the Galatians, the difference between salvation by grace, which results in life by the Spirit, and trying to keep the law in our own strength. You who are led by the Spirit are not under the law, verse 18. Now, we don't want to spend a great deal of time here this morning, but suffice it to say, one of the primary purposes of the book of Galatians was to combat the idea that it was necessary for Christians to still follow the Old Testament law, particularly in the area of circumcision. And we've mentioned this heretical idea that was promoted by the Judaizer in our study of the pastoral epistles already. In Romans, we're told that the purpose of the law is actually to reveal our inner condition, the fact that no one can ever hope to perfectly fulfill the law. Thus, we recognize instead that we have to depend on God's mercy and grace if we are ever going to get to heaven. Therefore, he says, salvation is not about keeping the law, but by being led by the Spirit. Again, the word led reminds us of the importance of our cooperation with God. It's a work, sanctification, a work of both God and man. The Spirit leads. Back in verse 16, he wrote, walk or live by the Spirit. Here he says, be led by the Spirit. God will lead if we are willing to follow. And while God does pick us up and carry us sometimes, the expectation is that we are to move forward in the way that he wants us to go. And if we think about it, how foolish does one have to be to pull away from or to ignore a trustworthy guide when you're in the midst of dangerous, hostile, unfamiliar territory? That's a fool's decision. So as Christians, it is critical that we actively cultivate dependence on the Holy Spirit. Second consideration when doing this is, Christians must reject then the sins of the flesh. Christians must reject the sins of the flesh. Verse 19. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, and factions. The acts of the sinful nature, Paul says, are obvious. It's both easy to see them, and it is, if we think about it, readily apparent to discern where it is that they have come from. These acts of the sinful nature here fall into four different categories, and they correspond to four different ways that people try to find meaning in life outside of their God. The first category is sensuality. Sensuality, finding meaning in sexual activities and in fleshly lusts. Sexual immorality is exactly what it says. Sex within the boundaries of marriage is a beautiful and a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. Sex outside God's ordained plan of marriage is sin. The original word here is porneia, and that's where we get our word pornography from. Impurity is simply uncleanliness. It results from such impure and improper contacts. It prevents people from approaching God. Debauchery is any or all of these sexual sins carried to the extreme, doing whatever feels good here, there, and anywhere, with no regards for God's standards. The second category is spirituality, finding meaning in religious practices or experiences that are not directed towards the one true and living God. Idolatry, obviously, is pretty straightforward. Worshipping anyone or anything other than Yahweh. Witchcraft. Wow. All right. I'm looking for something that isn't there. My apologies. Witchcraft, sorcery is interesting because the original word is actually pharmakia. That's where we get our English words pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. It doesn't mean that taking an aspirin is a sin, but according to Scripture, mind-altering substances are sinful. It's why in the lists of qualifications for church leadership, sobriety, not being prone to drunkenness or addicted to wine, is so such an important characteristic. And this prohibition was particularly important back in that day because many of the occult practices, religious ceremonies of the pagans involved taking of mind-altering drugs to induce ecstatic states. And so this word came to be pharmakia, a synonym for witchcraft or sorcery. The third category is significance, finding meaning in power, in prestige and positions. All of the sins that Paul lists here deal with human relationships. Think about it. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. What do those have to do with significance? Well, we struggle so hard to find meaning by being someone special, by being important, being on top. And the common thread in all of these is the reaction, the upset, the pain, the resentment that comes when our plans and our desires, our self-worth becomes compromised and frustrated by others. David Needham, who's an author and former professor at Multnomah Cemetery, Freudian slip there, Multnomah Seminary, points out that people are so petty that our sense of dignity is offended if someone gets a bigger scoop of ice cream than we do. Every day striving and struggling with our fellow man because we want to be someone of worth. The final category could be described as surrender. That is just drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and the like. We abandon the search for meaning, and we self-medicate to the point that we just don't care anymore. King Solomon did. We find that all of our other attempts to make sense of life become meaningless. A chasing after the wind, and we simply check out. And by the way, Paul ends this list, and the like, which means that the sins of the flesh that he speaks about here is by no means exhaustive. It's just representative of a whole host of others in the same way that many of Paul's lists tend to be. The reason that Christians must reject the sins of the flesh is the caution that's found in verse 21 here. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this in all of these sins of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is inspired by God to say to us, those who live like that are not going to heaven. They're going somewhere else, and it's a bad place. Now, Paul is not saying that Christians will never sin, but rather those who continually and habitually live in the flesh are giving the evidence that they have not been regenerated by God. That's so important to understand. Okay? Doesn't mean that Christians don't ever sin. We're not perfect. That's part of the sanctification process. We're hopefully getting better and better all the time. But those who continually and habitually live in the flesh are giving evidence that they have not been regenerated by God. And if you've not been regenerated by God, then you're not saved and you're not on the way to heaven. That's not the normal state for a believer. The regenerated man has the Holy Spirit. And as we've seen, God himself now is fighting internally against this fleshly living. And that's why the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Now, those are sobering words. Are we fooling ourselves about who we are? Those who are truly saved, in those, God will have his way. But, as we said, we have a part in that process. And that's why, as Christians, it's critical that we cultivate an dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Leads us to the third consideration. True Christians will reflect the fruit of the Spirit. Someone who is actually born again, who has been regenerated, who has been gifted the Holy Spirit, who is a permanent indwelling person of God in them, will reflect the fruit of that relationship. It's the outgrowth. It's the result of God himself alive and active in our lives. What we should be seeing in the life of a true believer is not the acts of the sinful nature, but rather the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in us, remolding us and remaking us as believers into the image, into the likeness of Christ. And so Paul lists here nine fruits of the Spirit's presence in verses 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these two can be placed in categories, in this case, in relationship to God. We have love. The Greek word agape is used here. We've talked about it many times. It doesn't describe a warm, fuzzy feeling, but it's a determined decision to sacrificially give oneself to another. Out of God's decision to give himself to us, we're able to respond in kind and give ourselves to him and to others. Out of that love, we're able to give freely. The first fruit is the highest form of love, agape love. Joy flows out of our relationship with God. In some ways, it's similar to happiness. But happiness depends on your satisfaction with your current circumstances, your current situation. Joy is contentment or satisfaction, a sense of well-being that comes in spite of your outward circumstances. Nehemiah said to the Israelites as they wept after rediscovering the words of the Lord, I didn't put that one in there. Do not grieve, for the Lord, joy of the Lord is your strength. That's why we find Paul and Silas in a jail singing hymns at midnight. Joy still in their relationship with God despite outwardly terrible circumstances. Peace is simply the comfort and rest that comes from knowing that you are no longer an enemy of God, no longer separated from him. You've been reconciled. You've been forgiven. He calls you his friend. He's adopted you as his child. Amen. And this world has stopped being your home. Your true home is now in heaven. Second category deals with our relationship to others. Patience has to do with tolerance, or actually long-suffering, that is, enduring the injuries and the insults that are inflicted by others. It's a willingness to accept situations that are painful or irritating. Those who are patient are slow to anger, just as God himself is slow to anger and patient, waiting for people to repent. Kindness is simply tender care and concern for others. Third category is in relationship to ourselves, that is, our inner character. Goodness deals with inner moral and spiritual excellence, a character that is in harmony with God's own righteousness. Faithfulness deals with loyalty and trustworthiness, especially in the areas of spiritual matters. And gentleness is just that. And self-control is ability to control and restrain our passions and our appetites, as Paul said we must at the beginning of this passage. He adds in verse 23, against such things there is no law. Well, such things indicates that this list too is not exhaustive. Certainly, we could think of holiness, we could think of righteousness, praise, good works as also additional fruits of the Spirit, and there are undoubtedly many, many more. The point is not to list them all, but rather to contrast the difference between those who are living in a state of independence and living in the flesh, and those who are living in dependence on God through the Holy Spirit. Paul's point in saying that against such things there is no law is that no one in their right mind would prohibit such behaviors, but more than that, if through the power of the Holy Spirit you're reflecting these characteristics, you don't have to worry about following the letter of the law. Because you are fulfilling by the Spirit of the law, by being what God intends you to be, not just doing what God wants you to do. Do you understand the difference? We don't have to follow rules and regulations perfectly. We don't have to have them. That's kind of what happened to the Jewish people. They just got too involved, too many, spell it out perfectly. No, you need to be who God wants you to be, and then you will do what He wants you to do. Christians will reflect the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives, and if they're not, there's reason to be concerned whether the Holy Spirit is really there. Certainly we can quench His effect by our own sin. But if we can do that and do that and do that and not feel any remorse over that, not feel any problem, there may be something wrong. Maybe you need to repent and really receive the Lord Jesus once again. As Christians, it is critical that we actively cultivate dependence on the Holy Spirit in order to make it happen. Paul says in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. That's an active description of our part to reject the acts of the sinful nature, to reject the flesh by putting them to death. That is, nailing them to the cross of Christ. And two things have to be pointed out about that kind of a death. First of all, crucifixion is extremely painful. It's not an easy or a painless process. In fact, there's going to be agony involved in it. Second, crucifixion is not a quick process, let alone an instantaneous one. It takes time for the victim to die. By using this physical analogy, we're being told that spiritually, this is going to be a long, drawn-out process. It's going to be an ordeal. That's why Paul says up front here that there's going to be conflict between the flesh and the spirit. And the most difficult part of all of this is that we want to take our old man down from the cross. We're always wanting to do that. It seems too painful. It seems to take too long. Friends, we have to be ruthless. We have to leave that old man up there on that cross. Don't go back and finger the nails and think about letting him go, because that's our natural fleshly tendency, to excuse ourselves and to allow sin to have a foothold in our lives. Remember that the Israelites, after they'd been freed from slavery in Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. Although they had seen everything that God had done for them, within just a short time, they longed to go back and resubmit themselves to bondage once again. Yeah. Brothers and sisters, don't do it. It's not what God wants for us. It's not what's best for us. Verse 25 exhorts us, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So let me give you just three very practical ways we can do this. This is the moral bridge. It's a way to picture how we get from where we are to where God wants us to be. And let me point out that each component of this bridge comes from God. He's the only possible way to get from where we are to where we're supposed to be. But we also have a role in making this happen. And the first component is that of knowledge. Of knowledge. We must know what is right and what is wrong. And we are able to know because God has revealed it to us through His Word. Our role is to cooperate with God by learning His Word. That means the intake of God's Word on a daily basis. We need God's input into our lives every single day by spending some time in His Word. Reading and looking for ways that God wants us to apply what we learn. And it doesn't have to be a long, long time, but it does need to be focused and we need to be disciplined to make it happen. The psalmist wrote us an inspiring example saying, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let me also suggest to you that the best time to do this is first thing in the morning. Maybe over that first cup of coffee. Because getting God's word into your heart and mind before you fight traffic and before you fight all the pressures of work and your day and your relationships and the frustrations and all the stuff that goes on in your life is going to make a big difference on which part of you has control that day, the flesh or the spirit. And it's kind of foolish, if you think about it, to wait until the concert's over to tune your instrument, isn't it? Another way to look at it is this. If you knew you had a condition that required a daily dose of medicine, say you've got high blood pressure and you need to take a medication for that, or you might have diabetes, you need to take insulin for that, whatever. How healthy would you be if you routinely skipped taking the prescription? We do have a condition. It's called a sin nature. And the prescription is God's word, interpreted and empowered by God's Holy Spirit. It's the first component of the moral bridge is knowledge, God's word on a daily basis. The second component of the moral bridge is desire. Desire. We have to want to do what's right. Again, that desire comes to us from God as the Holy Spirit illuminates us and motivates us to do what's right and avoid what's wrong. And once again, we either cooperate with that process or we hinder it. If you want to get serious about living in step with the Holy Spirit, let me suggest a second practical step that you can take. Get yourself an accountability partner. Do you have someone other than your spouse whom you can trust? Okay, those are key. Who'll spend a little time with you, maybe once a week, every other week, no more than once a month. And you get together with them on a disciplined basis. You don't want it to be your spouse because the marital relationship can be where some of the problems are at. Okay, you need influence from the outside. But you need somebody that you can share your struggles and ask each other the hard questions. You've been spending time in God's Word this week? How have you done at resisting that sin that's been plaguing you? What were the circumstances that led to your fall? How could you avoid that in the future? How's your relationship with others been? See, the Bible says that as iron sharpens iron, so one man or one person sharpens another. And having somebody to whom you're accountable will help you reinforce your desire to do what's right and avoid what's wrong. Again, being a disciple of Christ requires discipline, and having someone standing with you, supporting you, encouraging you, and even giving you a kick in the pants when it's necessary, frankly, is invaluable. You'll know that you really desire to be walking right with God when you're ready to allow someone into your life on a regular basis, and you're ready to be that person for somebody else as well. The third and final component of the moral bridge is strength. We need power to do what's right and to avoid what's wrong. Obviously, as we've talked about today, it should be clear that our own strength is so inconsistent as to be utterly undependable. Okay? The strength within us wants to go the other way all the time. It's not strength, it's weakness. So once again, we find that this component comes from God. God is our source of strength. We can cultivate that through our knowledge of God's word, through the support of an accountability partner, and finally, through prayer and faith. That's why over and over again I stress the point, as Christians, it's critical we actively cultivate dependence on the Holy Spirit. How many of you this morning believe that God answers prayer? Okay. I want you to look here at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. That is key. We have to ask according to His will. We don't always know what God's will about certain things are, okay? Health issues, things like that, even though we want to pray about them, we don't know what the answer is going to be, because something's going to take us all out, right? Okay? I mean, it's a fact. Nobody gets out alive. So, you know, it might be the flu, it might be the COVID, it might be cancer, who knows what it is. We're all going to go. So God doesn't always choose to heal, no matter what they might tell you on some of these television programs. Okay? But we know that if we pray in line with God's word, He will answer in the affirmative. If you believe that today, I want you to read this prayer with me. You can open up your little thing in your folder if you want to. Wonder, how many of you peeked anyway? How many of you are lying right now? That's the sin nature still in effect in a room full of Christians. Just saying. Okay? Read this prayer along with me. Lord, I pray that You will give me the clear and unmistakable knowledge of what is right and what is wrong. Help me to spend time alone with You every day in prayer, Bible study, and meditation on Your word, that I may increasingly know the truth and be set free by unconditional, wholehearted obedience of the truth. Lord, I pray that You will give me the overwhelming desire to do what is right and to flee from what is wrong. With every passing day, may You transform my desires to be increasingly the same as Your own. With every passing day, may Your character be increasingly formed in me. May the path of sin in every area of life be increasingly repulsive, detestable, and abhorrent to me. May the path of sin be increasingly seen and understood for the curse, the lie, the deception, the ever-widening destruction, the great loss, the counterfeit, the slavery, and the sugar-coated bitter poison and misery that it is. And may the path of sin be exponentially less taken with every passing day. In complete contrast and simultaneously, may the path of unconditional and wholehearted obedience and trust in You, of righteousness, holiness, godliness, and absolute moral and spiritual purity be increasingly appealing, attractive, desirable, and delightful to me. May that path be increasingly seen and understood for the blessing, the truth, the life, the joy, the peace, the health, the strength, the great gain, the true freedom, and the ultimate meaning, purpose, and fulfillment that it is. And may that path be exponentially more and more taken with every passing day. In the area of strength, Lord, I do not have the strength in myself to obey you. I pray that you will give me your supernatural strength and power through your indwelling Holy Spirit to enable me to do what is right and flee from what is wrong. According to everything you know about God in the Bible, is that a prayer in line with God's will? That, I encourage you, keep that prayer around. Stick it up on the bulletin board, on the refrigerator, wherever it is. Pray that prayer routinely. I'm not big on rote prayers, but man, that's one of the best I've ever seen. It was from one of my profs down at Moody, shared that with us in class. And I've found it a valuable resource. I share it.